Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May God bless our time together in the study of his word. When it comes to the major doctrines of Christianity, my guess is that most of you in this room probably have most things right. And what I would ask a group like that is there a difference between doctrine that is right and doctrine that is useful? If you're like me, you initially think that there is. You know a lot of doctrine. You've probably shared that doctrine with other people at various times. Some of it seems like it's really useful for encouragement or for helping people to make wise choices. Some of it seems like it's only useful for causing argument and disagreements. I think that in our current church and even non-church culture, there are few doctrines that so easily find their way into the argument-causing category than the one that asserts God's absolute sovereignty over salvation. That would be the U and the L of TULIP in Reformed terms: unconditional election, limited atonement. These two doctrines together describing God's absolute sovereignty over the act of salvation. Make no mistake, Jesus teaches this doctrine many times in his ministry, and he does so here very clearly and succinctly. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, just prior to this text, in verse 25, he refers to these things. He defines those for us which have been revealed. And as you continue to work back in this text, you see that Jesus is talking about his message and the message of John the Baptist. He's just instructed the disciples to go deliver this message and that they will be persecuted in the delivery of it. The rejection of this message is what causes Jesus to pronounce covenantal curses or woes on those who did not receive him. Those are the verses just prior to these. And so that's what sets all the context for this passage, is that Jesus says there is a message that I am the means of salvation, that acceptance of me, faith in me as the one sent by the Father to save, is the only thing that can save. And so if you reject me, Jesus says, you reject God and his salvation, because all of this belongs to him. To be saved, you must know God in his saving work. And when Jesus says that all these things, everything that I've just described, has been handed over to him by the Father, it means they are his to use at his disposal. They are his to do. And there is nothing in this entire flow of events around salvation that has not been given into Jesus' control. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. But even that is not enough. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And according to the text, Jesus must choose to reveal his Father to you. Jesus is teaching the Father's plan, the mechanics of salvation to his people. It's the Father's will. It's Jesus' implementation. And all of this in two verses is the doctrine of the sovereignty of the Godhead over salvation. No one is saved except whom the Father has planned. No one is saved except those to whom the Son reveals the Father. And later in Jesus' ministry, he'll teach us that no one is saved except those to whom the Spirit brings life. But I'm actually not interested in using this exposition to give a spirited defense of unconditional election and limited atonement this morning. We can do that in the Q&A if you like. But I say that because this passage is absolutely stunning to me. That is, there's a sense of shock that came over me as I read this that had very little to do with the particular doctrine that Jesus is addressing. Truth be told, this wasn't even my passage for this morning until yesterday morning. I was doing more work on the passage after this, and I needed to remind myself of the context, and so I went back and started reading through this section to prepare, and I got stuck on these little verses. I'm going to give you a secret about teaching, particularly teaching doctrine and right doctrine. It's not that hard. It's not that hard to teach people right doctrine. You read the text, you tell them what it says. And if you need help, you've got commentaries, you've got Google, and some of us have seminary educations. It's just not that difficult to teach right doctrine. But if you're teaching, probably of anything, but particularly of doctrine, if your teaching just stops with giving people what is right, it likely falls short. Better teaching is teaching which teaches the truth, but also inspires the hearer because the student is taught why the doctrine matters. Here's the thing that's true, and also here's why that matters. That's a big deal. But I would say the best teaching does that and even goes one step further. The best teaching is brought to life in the teacher because of the impact of the teaching. That is, it's not just taught out loud. It's visibly evident in the one who's teaching. And I struggled with how to say this well, what I mean here. I don't simply mean that the teacher practices what they preach. They say this doctrine, and then you look in their lives and you see that doctrine. No, I mean actually in the act of teaching, you can see, you can hear from the teacher that this doctrine has profoundly impacted them. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1st and 2nd Timothy, where he's often teaching about these remarkable doctrines of Christianity, and then he just burst forth in doxology. It's like you can't hold it in anymore. And you think to yourself, wow, this has really affected him. He can't even teach on this without overflowing with praise for God. Does Christian doctrine, does this doctrine, God's absolute sovereignty over salvation, does this ever have that effect on you? I'm getting ahead of myself. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus has issued covenantal curses on those who would not believe in him. And now, in contrast, he's about to offer words where he presents himself as rest for weary souls. It's a very significant doctrinal moment here. The absolute sovereignty of God on both sides of this equation. Those who will be cursed for disobedience and those who will find rest for their weary souls. And God is Lord over all of this. And that's what Jesus is teaching, as we've shown. But in the very contemplation of these things that Jesus is about to say, he overflows with thanksgiving. He calls his Father's will gracious. Is he affirms the divine headship of the Father. You see that right there at the beginning of his prayer. He tells you, he is talking to his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign over all things. I thank you that this is what you've done. Jesus, in affirming the very doctrine of the Father's lordship. Think about this. His Father's sovereignty even over Jesus' own work causes Jesus to overflow with love and thanksgiving. This is the part that's absolutely stunning to me, or at least the first part. Do you think there has ever been anyone who understood exactly what was involved in the Father's plan to save like Jesus did? You think anyone has ever understood better? He shares the mind of God. He is co-omniscient with the Father. And whatever aspects of that he temporarily sets aside in the incarnation, we can know for sure that Jesus, in his exalted position, knows everything there is to know about why and how the Father purposed to save. Jesus understood total depravity and unconditional election better than I ever could. And yet his response to these doctrines seems categorically different than many of us respond today. And obviously, there are those who fight against these doctrines. That's a very different reaction than Jesus's, but that's kind of the easy target. I'm not really talking about that. What about us? What about this response that Jesus has of gratitude, where he calls it a part of his Father's gracious will? What about the part where Jesus is so excited that he is crying out for joy even at the thought of his Father's plan? Do we think about doctrine, this doctrine, the way Jesus thinks about this doctrine? There's something else I find stunning here. If that first surprise drew attention to how I think about the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, the second thing is when I notice what Jesus does with this great doctrine. He freely offers the gospel to all who would come. Look at the terms of the gospel that he lays forth here. As he says the Father is sovereign, as he says no one is going to come to him or to the Father that he has not called, that he has not revealed his Father to. Even as he says these things, he says, come to me and find rest. Take this yoke because it's not burdensome. Submit to me my plan, my wisdom, my lordship, and you will find rest. People are tired. Their souls are tired. And Jesus sees this doctrine, the Father's great plan of salvation, as the mechanism, the impetus for offering all of those tired souls rest. It's absolutely true that God alone saves and that God determines who will be saved. Jesus says it very clearly here. It's apparently also true that instead of seeing this doctrine as some limiting factor for being zealous about sharing the gospel with everyone, that Jesus sees them as closely connected. God sees no contradiction between his sovereignty over salvation and the free offer of the gospel. Why should I? Jesus has no problem. Jesus who looks out, Jesus in the incarnation, seeing these people who are tired, who have tired souls, he has no problem looking out over these people and saying, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. He has no problem saying this because he has no problem submitting himself to his Father's will. It's a question of trust. He actually believes that God is good. He doesn't believe that he has to somehow protect these people against the Father's plan or somehow manipulate things or hold back some level of control so that he can ensure a good outcome. He actually believes that God is good, and he believes that God's plan in salvation is good. He trusts God. That's quite a gut check for me. Do we believe that God is good? Jesus did, And so the impact that this doctrine, the idea of God's sovereignty, had is one of love, of gratitude, of offering the gospel to any and all who would hear. Jesus doesn't think that a reasonable response to this doctrine is to limit the audience of the message. Nor does Jesus seem to think that the right response to this is to get caught up in theological precisionism and arguments with people, making sure they understand all of the nuances of how his Father has come to save. He looks at the tired souls of the people around him and he says, "Come to me for rest." Maybe I would do well to pay attention to this. Maybe it would help me to be caught up less in this theological precisionism and arguments with people and more time in prayer and actual evangelism. You know, how Jesus talked about doctrine and then said, "Come to me, you who are tired." Don't you know some pretty tired people? Jesus did. Don't you know this doctrine? God's absolute sovereignty over salvation? Jesus did. And that combination caused him to act. Because he thought about this doctrine the way that he did, he acted. This seems like a really dumb question. But when I ask it of myself, I'm not so sure of the answer. Do you want to think about doctrine the way Jesus does, or the way somebody else does? Not even sure how to end it. Look at how Jesus thinks of this doctrine. Now, I didn't grow up, perhaps many of you were in this camp, I did not grow up around doctrine that was Reformed or Presbyterian. The people in the churches in which I grew up loved Christ, but there wasn't much discussion or focus on particular doctrines at all. And then when you become Reformed, the pendulum swings. You see all these amazing doctrines that scratch the logical and intellectual itches that you have. And that's a good thing. We have to know what God says. We have to know how God thinks. We should want to know everything that God has revealed. There's nothing about this passage, there's nothing about Jesus' words or reaction that contradicts that. This is not an either-or kind of thing. Quit doing that and go do something else. Where this challenges me is that this is about next steps. This is about pushing further, about letting those doctrines sink deeply into our souls as they obviously had for Jesus, letting them take hold of us. Being less concerned with what other people think of being perceived as wise and understanding instead of as little children. Maybe that's the last thing that shocked me about this passage. I'd read this so many times before. I've taken graduate school classes on this book of the Bible. And yet, yesterday morning, sitting in my office, reading these verses, I finally think for the first time I understood why Jesus thinks it is so wonderful that his Father hid these things from the wise and understanding and gave them to little children. What is it about that analogy that stirs up such love within Jesus for his Father? Actually, I think what happens to Jesus is the point of the analogy. The wise and the understanding, in this context, could appreciate logic and sound reason and even good gifts, the way an art critic appreciates modern art or a food critic appreciates a fine meal. That's not quite the same thing as how my Kate appreciated her Elsa doll on Christmas morning. Or how Nathan appreciates it every time he finds out we get to go to William's house. Don't even get me started on Savannah with Fufu. The thing is, the kids don't care what you think. They don't care how other people will react to their enthusiasm. When they find out these things are true, they love them. They love them unreservedly and unrestrainedly. They are overcome with joy and it overflows. And so Jesus knows what is true about his Father. He knows about his Father's plan to save his people. And when he thinks of it, when it takes hold of him, he overflows just like a little child. How about you? How about you? When these doctrines come to us, when the Spirit shows us what is God's truth, when we think even of this particular doctrine and the Father's sovereignty and plan to save, are we more like the food critic who can appreciate from a distance? Or are we like Kate on Christmas morning, who just found it to be true that she had the thing she wanted more than anything else? Because when I see the way Jesus thinks, the way Jesus acts, as he learns these things, as he meditates on these things about his Father, I want to be more like him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that when it comes to our love for you, that you would protect us from ourselves, save us from our pride, which can be such a hindrance, our concern about what others think, our desire to be right more than to be useful. Help us, Father, to see these things which are true the way that our Savior saw them, as evidences, as proof of your love and your goodness that so fill us with love and joy that we see the weary souls around us, we pray for them, and we beg them to come find rest in these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions, comments about that? Yes, sir.
I want to appreciate what you say. I think you're right on, and it's the indicative and the imperative together. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility to come unto him.
That's right.
Right on, sir. I thank you for it.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. God is, it is amazing to me. I mean, this exposition was a little shorter than the other ones, right? And the text was a little shorter. And it's fascinating to me on what we consider one of the more complicated doctrines in the Christian world, one of the more disputed doctrines in the Christian world, Jesus sums it up in two sentences. I love it. I absolutely love it that this is the way he approaches, in this case, this level of complexity and seriousness. It's just taken hold of him. Other thoughts? If you don't have other questions, then we actually are going to look at other passages about unconditional election and limited atonement to make sure that's all clear from the biblical case in your mind. So you don't want to go there, do you? That's actually a pretty good little exercise. Any other questions about that?
Are you going to talk about the second part?
The come to me who labor part? What would you like to talk about it? I think Jesus has a lot of different ways that he refers to people who need salvation. Sometimes he'll talk about the dirty needing to be made clean, the unrighteous needing to be made righteous. He will talk about those who are outside needing to be adopted and brought in. Those who are foreigners need to be part of the family. Those who are cut off need to be grafted back on. He'll use that language of apart and now part of. Lots of different ways Jesus describes people who need to be saved. This is my absolute favorite. You could probably tell from the number of times I said in the exposition, tired souls, and you know tired souls. And I feel like most, if not all of you, know exactly what I mean. You know, you have had at some point in your life probably a tired soul. Maybe you have a tired soul now, but you certainly know people who your heart breaks for them as you meet them because you see this yoke that they're carrying, this burden, this heavy weight, which is their daily life and work and responsibilities, the burden of their own sin, the burden of their perceived responsibilities before God, if they even perceive that. All this stuff, and so many times, I mean to be critical of all of us generally here, not any one approach in specific, but so many times the way we would tend to talk to people about coming into Christianity from the outside is additive to that yoke. Hey, you know what you need to add to your life? Is some law keeping. Or you know what you need to add to your life? Is some church attendance. What you need to add to your life is some better decision making. What you need to add to your life are some wise counselors. What you need to add to your life is the sense of guilt before God that you just throw some more stuff on the yoke because it's not heavy enough, right? And the way Jesus speaks to these people is, here's what I need you to do. I need you to just put that yoke down. Just leave it there. It's not doing anybody any good. Just put it down. And take this yoke. Now that's the interweaving of the personal responsibility part. We do have to act by faith. Take this yoke. And then what you find is, it's light. It's like no other yoke you've ever had before. It's not burdensome. It, in fact, is restful, dare I say.
The audience is the Jewish, like you said. And is it a direct reference to the burden that was laid on people by the religious leaders?
Yeah, I think that's... Yeah, I think that's why he's doing it at this moment for sure. That's why he uses that analogy here. Because as you go back a little bit, remember that he's just pronounced woes on those leaders and on the unrepentant cities because they rejected him indirectly. But the actual woes come because they rejected John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and says, forget everything else. This guy answers everything we've been looking for. This is the one you were told will come. And they rejected him. And Jesus says, you guys have this all wrong. And of course, the reason they rejected him is because he rejected their additions to the biblical record. He rejected their approach to God's word and God's demands on the people. And it's never... I shouldn't say never. It's pretty rare in the history of man-made religion that you find one that is less burdensome than Christianity.
We live in a society that's antinomian. We live in a society where we talk to and program the way of doctrine. It almost is a lawless society.
I disagree with that. I agree with you, toss to and fro. I don't. So is the environmentalist. We went to the aquarium. We took the kids to the aquarium Friday. And there's a 3D movie, right? I don't know how many of you have seen this. Some Fish's Adventure, right? And I think Nathan is so excited about this because it's a 3D movie. And I'm taking anti-nausea medicine as we walk into the place. I actually had to take the 3D glasses off. I couldn't watch it. So that gave me time to focus on the audio content, on the teaching. And my comment to Daphne when the movie was over, which Nathan loved it and fine, but my comment to Daphne was, these people can ruin anything, can't they? A little boy just wants to go into a 3D movie and get water splashed on him and see fish swim in his face, and the entire 15-minute movie, every single second of it, was about how you people are destroying the oceans and the only thing you care about is yourself and the fish need to come teach you how to respect the fish because you're going to ruin this place. every single moment. You could not have a minute of fun in that movie because you were being scolded about the plastic rings on your six packs of cans. Everything you do is wrong. And I think what you're picking up on with the antinomianism, which is correct, is that there is no objective standard of law to which people are willing to conform. That is absolutely true. But they've not replaced it with lawlessness. They've replaced it with cultural ethos subjectivity. You go back and you look at after the Charleston shooting. I think some law came down pretty quick from the culture after that about what's acceptable and what's not acceptable and what you're allowed to have and think and do and what you're not allowed to have and think and do. I think it came down fast and furious. Here is the law, but it changed on a dime. It always does. So whether it's environmentalism, whether it's equal rights and all the meanings surrounding that in every possible way, I think we are very much law-oriented. We just like to make it up as we go. And I find that to be very burdensome. In fact, think about it. If you're an irreligious person, so there's no particular religion that you're affiliated with, and your goal is just to get along in society and to be accepted in society as a right-thinking, good person, how much work would you have to do just to keep up with how you were supposed to think and how you were supposed to act? Because this thing that you were totally expected to say if you had a brain in your head 6 weeks ago is now a sign that you are an utter Neanderthal and need to be dealt with. You just can't keep up with it. It is so much work. And I think most of the ideologies in our world today, and that's, I shy away from saying all, because I'm sure there are some, but most of the common ideologies today are more labor intensive than Christianity. That is stunning. So this 2,000 years ago, Jesus looks at these people under the yoke of this religious, their own religion, religious persecution by their own leaders. And he says, man, these guys are wearing you out. Come to me and rest. And I think he looks at us in this world with all this garbage going on, and he says, man, these people are wearing you out. Come and rest. How persuasive a message would that be to someone that you know, that you have some level of rapport and credibility with, who you see running in that hamster wheel, trying to be accepted by society all the time? I'm not saying that they would drop to their knees and ask for Christ in that moment, but don't you think you'd get a little bit of a hearing? You might put something in their brain if you said, boy, I am so thankful that the Lord has shown me the scriptures are true, because the way you have to think is so hard. I don't think I could deal with all that bondage and that heavy yoke. You're talking about, I think whatever I want to think, until somebody tells you you're not allowed to think that. And I could just go to the scriptures, an objective standard, and say, how closely can I conform to this? And oh, you know what happens? Not if I fail to conform to this, when I fail to conform to this. Do you know what happens? Forgiveness in Christ. Not a lynch mob on Twitter? Nope, no Twitter lynch mobs. Just forgiveness in Christ. What kind of worldview is this? I think our audience it's amazing to me how heavy the yokes of some people we know are.
Especially the man who came and talked this past weekend, talked about women needing rest.
Yeah.
And you talked about Facebook, Twitter, and all those things. We don't even need that sometimes. We can be completely alone. And we have
your own minds. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know how women, apart from that yoke exchange, I don't know how you don't go crazy every day?
We laugh a lot.
Because of the... Everything is viewed and judged and compared, and very few people are willing to do that even silently. Like men in general, not caring about other men's appearances quite so much or needing to make comparisons there, knowing that we're probably not going to be judged for the manner in which our homes, children, whatever, XYZ is kept. And then when you add work or career on top of that, like men just have a very different category there. And I don't envy it at all. And then like you say, there's the internal part too, right? There's the...
Well, and then society, because that's such a heavy yoke.
Yeah. Oh, you'll be judged. Yeah. Public school, private school, homeschool, you'll be judged. Work part-time, work full-time, you'll be judged. Kids act like this, kids act like that, you'll be judged. And not quietly. That's the point I was trying to make that I forgot about, was men do less of that in general. And more often when we do it, we keep our mouths shut and don't say anything to other people about it. Like, we'll backbite and gossip behind them, but we won't say it to their face. Daphne will come home all the time and tell me about stuff women in the grocery store just feel like it's okay to say out loud. You know? Oh, if my child act like that, I think I'd put him in a home. Like, or, oh, my... Anyway, just, it's, yeah. There was a hand somewhere getting us back on track. Thank you.
I was just thinking about... there's a lot of passages where Jesus is comparing the people to animals. Mm-hmm. Okay? And obviously here, he's comparing them to the oxen, not to the people that are working in the fields. But,
yeah.
I know that a lot of times the passages where he compares people to sheep, I've heard a lot about sheep.
They're not particularly complimentary passages, no.
Yeah. And so, but I don't know a thing about oxen. So yeah. Is there something to be learned here about the fact that he's comparing them to oxen? I mean, I know sheep have certain characteristics that resemble us as people a lot.
I don't think it's too particular on the oxen, except that to understand that they're beasts of burden, that they're beasts who are actually working, that they are producing. And it's in the very act of producing, which is all of life is about producing something. It's in that very act of producing that Jesus is acknowledging that takes something out of you. That is the major component of life. As opposed to, if he were to try to stretch out that analogy, the human's just the freeloader there, right? The human is riding up on the thing, it's just not that hard. And so it is hard, it is work, and it will not cease to be work when you pick up Christ's yoke instead of the one that you've built for yourself or you've let the world build for you. You will continue to work. It's a question of, is it doable work or not doable work? You know? And this is where you get into later, if that's what it takes to be saved, then who could be saved? Well, if all this work has to be done, well, who can do this work? I can't do it. Who can do the work? Jesus said, you're right. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. You cannot carry either one of these yokes. But this yoke comes with me. Come to me. I will give you rest. Very, very personal appeal there. Other questions? All right, let's look at just a couple bullet points on unconditional election and limited atonement. What does that doctrine mean? Unconditional election, what does that mean? What are we talking about? All right, so let's start with the being chosen part. The election part is that before the foundations of the earth, God has chosen a people for himself. The unconditional part is that this choosing is not based on any condition. It's not based on anything. So we'll say not merit or non-demerit, right? M-E. So you haven't, it's not that those people did anything to deserve it. It is also not that they refrained from doing anything to undeserve it. Because we know in our cases, not only is it the case that we didn't earn anything, we actually did the opposite of what we should have done to earn. Right? Because if you wanted to earn God's favor, it would be really good to love God. Well, we didn't do that. And if you wanted to not demerit God's favor, if you said God's favor should come by default, so it should be an opt out. Well, we opted out. I don't want it. I will do the disobedient. I will be the enemy of God if that will separate me from God. So this is unconditional election. I have an entire sheet of bulleted verses from all over Scripture that defend all the various components of these doctrines, which if you ever want, I'll be happy to email you. I'm just going to pick, for the sake of time this morning, the ones that are the most clear to me. I'm looking at the list saying, which of these is more clear? Because they're all really clear. I mean, the Matthew text we just read, right? No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them as you are to this day. Romans 8:28. We know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, called, justified, on. So the fact that God has an elect people is pretty clearly established throughout all the Scriptures. Let's start there. God has an elect people. But this doctrine says more than that. It says that God chose not based on what people would do. For God's choosing was not based on what people would do. Scripture is clear about this. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, were you there before the foundation of the world? Had you done anything good or bad before the foundation of the world? So apparently God's choosing was prior to all that stuff. Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. John 15:16, this is the one. John 15:16. We'll do this with a straight face. This is actually in the Bible. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I can't figure out if I chose God or he chose me. I don't understand. 2 Peter 1:5 is big on this too. Revelation 13:3. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. All right. God's will determines election. So if it's not on the basis of human action, what is it on the basis of? Well, it's on the basis of God's will. Exodus 33:19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then the best passage on this point is, of course, in Romans 9, when Paul writes about Rebecca and the children. When Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Eric, little typo in the notes. I'm going to go out on a limb and say it was Isaac I was looking for there. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you stopped right there, you read that part. The human mind says, that is totally unfair. Ha! What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Yeah, okay, okay, Paul. You got one example in all of Scripture where that happens. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Wait a minute, Paul. If you do that, then I'm not even responsible for my choices. If all this is true, then it's not my fault. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Romans 9, just saying. Any questions about unconditional election? Really, again, I did not come out of a Presbyterian or Reformed background. And this is the hardest intellectual leap to make when making that transition. I just had to read Romans 9 again and again and again and follow this logic. And what happens at the end is Paul lays out all the logic, he answers all the questions, and then you find yourself saying, well, that is bogus, okay? I don't even want to serve a God who makes decisions like this. And what Paul says is, who are you? Who are you to tell God how to be God? Well, that's a very legitimate claim, because now it's I can choose whether or not I want to serve a God like this, but that's not what I was trying to do. What I was trying to do was to serve this God while telling him he's not like this. That's not okay. This is the Job problem, the only part of Job where God has to straighten some things out for Brother Job, right?
That goes against the grain of our naturalistic thinking. I think that's why somebody said, we're all born semi-Pelagian.
I think we're all born.
We just cannot wrap our minds around the fact that I had absolutely nothing to do with God's choices.
I have to do my part. I want to earn my way. I got to earn my keep. Nobody likes a freeloader, right? Nobody likes a freeloader. Except God. Apparently loves these freeloaders.
So can you get back to the passage today and talking about logic?
Yeah.
And what you saw today, it's so good of God to give us that.
Oh, yeah.
Logical word. I think some people, that thought of that, it does go against us, but a lot of it is in our emotions, because we think about people that weren't chosen, and we think,
mm-hmm.
And take the joy that Jesus had in him and ask him for that love and that joy. And we say, whatever you said, that's like a child.
Yep.
And
I'll just speak for myself. The only difference I would take with what you just said is there are a couple cases where I look at people that it's pretty clear that God did not choose them because they're dead. But that's really the exception to the rule. Most of the time, I'm looking at people that I think God has not chosen, and rather than be like Jesus and do everything possible to offer these people yoke and rest and pray for them and be zealously devoted to seeing them come to know Christ, I want to argue intellectually with the doctrine more. Maybe that's not any of you guys, but I would love to argue with God about his doctrine more than praying that he would bring someone to faith, or more than doing the hard, potentially embarrassing work of telling them why I love Christ. All right, limited atonement in 3 minutes. Ha, can be done. What does limited atonement mean? There's not an E there.
There's a specific population of people that Jesus died for.
Yes. There is an E there. Yeah. Jesus died. And I'm going to put only in parentheses, because that's the inference here, for the elect. And the elect are, of course, these people. All right. Subpoint. One. Christ does the saving. Seems easy enough, right? Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ does the saving. Two, Christ is the basis of salvation. That's kind of a technical term. Reconciliation, justification, sanctification, these all happen in Christ, because of Christ. Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. He has reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God is the one who reconciled. Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God brings redemption. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people. Every time you see the action of salvation happening, it is Christ at the center of it. That's what I meant in the exposition when I said it's the Father's plan and it's Christ's implementation of the plan. Every single step of salvation, however you break up these discrete different things that take place, well, first I have to be, the Spirit breathes life into me. What's the Spirit of Christ that breathes life into me and makes me awake? And then I have to take hold by faith of the gift. I do this by the Spirit of Christ. And then how am I given righteousness? By the actual righteousness of whom? Christ. And how will I overcome death? Because the victory and resurrection of Christ. Every single action in salvation is done by Christ. But now, three, not all will be saved. It's a hard truth. It is true. John 10:24, so the Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John says again in 17, chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see that at the beginning of chapter 17 too, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he asks that the Father would glorify himself, Jesus is asking that the Father would glorify Jesus because he has manifested his name to the people you have given me. It's just, Jesus is really clear about this. The beef that, so just a logical excursus just for a second here. The problem that people have with limited atonement, or what makes this distinct from another view, is that Jesus died for everyone. Let me ask this two ways. Is Jesus' death sufficient for the sins of everyone? Yes. Is Jesus' death actually for the sins of everyone? No. That's what limited atonement means. It is limited, not in its inability, but it's limited in its actuality and what it does. Well, why does it have to be that way? Couldn't it just be the case that Jesus actually died for everyone and some take hold of that saving death and some don't? And so the difference is not in the scope of the death. The difference is in who takes it and who doesn't. So we have two problems here, right? One of them is, what actually saves? The death or the choosing? Well, if you believe that it's the choosing that saves, then salvation is an act of man choosing, and you got to go back and rewrite all these verses we just read for 20 minutes.
Man is sovereign.
Man becomes sovereign. God could have a plan. I want you in. And you can say, I'm out. Who wins? Well, what you're saying is you win. You trump God. So that didn't work. There's also a real logical problem here. All right, this is Paul, and this is Stephen. Two sinners in need of a Savior. One worse than the other, but I digress. Paul has 104 discrete sins. Stephen has 105 discrete sins. But Stephen takes hold of the promise, right? He accepts God's offer, and Paul does not. Jesus' death covers all those sins of all the people. But the difference between Stephen getting into heaven and me not is that he believes and I don't. What's the logical fallacy here? This is a sin. So what you're saying is Jesus' death didn't actually cover all the sins. It covered all the sins except one. That unbelief is the one sin that we can solve ourselves. Stephen solved it by believing. I did not. So even though Christ's death canceled out these sins, Stephen paid for this one himself because he believes. I didn't, and so I'm out. You can't say Christ's death covered all the sins for all the people everywhere and exempt one. And if you exempt the one for me, you exempt the one for everybody. And then you're back to full-on Pelagianism. Because this is not a sin that Jesus can even help me with, apparently. This is one I just got to solve myself. So there's only two ways to solve this logical fallacy. This can't be true. This is absolutely not true. So what can be true, just logically, are that Jesus' death did actually cover every sin of every person, which means everyone is saved. Because if every single sin was actually paid for on the cross, then every single person is actually righteous. Remember, God's not arbitrary in his picking and choosing on the day of judgment. He looks at you and you're either perfectly righteous or you're something other than righteous. That is the only decision that gets made. That's not a day of mercy. That's a day of sorting. Sheep, goat, sheep, goat, sheep, goat. If Jesus' death actually paid for every sin, everybody is actually righteous, and on the day of judgment, there are no goats. Universalism is logically consistent. The alternative, though, is what God actually teaches in the Bible, which is that even though Christ's death would have the power to forgive every sin, that death was narrowly focused not on the 104 sins of Paul, but not this one, but on Paul or on Stephen. And so it does cover all of their sins and none of the sins of those who are not elect. I just want to make that point from a logical perspective, because so many people, myself, come out of the background of that third view, which is not possible. I don't just mean that it's wrong. I mean it is intellectually impossible. Could be an unforgivable sin.
Right.
So,
I mean, there is that one
yeah, boy, that's a good passage. Somebody should pick that one for us to cover in this class. But Jesus says those who are elect cannot commit that sin.
But the non-believer would be committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which would never be.
So then you'd have to make an extra biblical case that says every non-believer commits that sin.
Right.
No believers do commit that sin. And that
sin is actually resisting the Holy Spirit to the point of damnation.
Yeah, boy. You could add some paragraphs to make that work. You're right. But that's not even the argument that semi-Pelagians make.